If you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to be looking at our second in our series on Sunday nights, the hard sayings of Jesus. And we will be looking at what happens when Jesus curses. Doesn't happen very often. Now, most of us can remember, because it's just recently happened, our president has gotten into a little bit of trouble because at one of his meetings, he called places very derogatory and unkosher, what we might call probably not very professional terms. He was very derogative to some of our third world country neighbors. And having been to some of those places that he was talking about, I have to agree with him. They don't really even care about themselves, let alone their country. But that's another saying. But the hoopla, the arguing, the anger that came from the other side because he had the audacity to use this vulgar language, and over again, they would, and it became very comical because both sides are sides. I'll just put it to you that way. And I remember they would interview everyone with an R in front of their name, and every one of them to the person that was in that meeting would say, "Oh, I didn't hear that. I knew things had gotten a little heated, but I didn't hear that exact phrasing." And then everyone with a D on their side of the name said, "Oh no, he used this word and these words," and it was all this the politics of it, if you will. And we're going to be looking at a story where Jesus is going to say some things, and people are going to hear them and not necessarily know how to take them. So if you wouldn't mind, we're going to look in all of the 11th chapter of Mark, but we're going to be focusing on an event that happens with a fig tree. Now, Jesus isn't going to be using profanity. I hope you know that. I hope you know that I know that. But Jesus does curse a tree. And so if you wouldn't mind, let's look here in Mark chapter 11. We'll start in verse 12 and then we'll skip kind of to the end of the chapter. Let's stand in the honor of reading God's word. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. "The next day, when they, the disciples and Jesus, came out from Bethany, he was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he had came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Then if you'll skip to the next part, verse 20. "Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to the mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he will say what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoings. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your wrongdoings." And this is the reading of God's word. Father, we do thank you that you have been our Savior and our forgiver, and that you are so complex, so multifaceted, that sometimes we don't understand you. And that's a good thing to have to wrestle with our Savior. And so, Father, we just ask, we look into your scripture tonight, that we see what you had in store for those disciples and what you might have in store for us as well. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. There is a lot to unpack. Now, just a word of teaching for you, if you will. If you come to a passage in the scripture, a parable, something along those natures, or even your Old Testament, if you're not sure what it means, your first step is to read what comes before and what comes after. Now, I know this is going to strike you maybe odd, but every one of the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all had a reason for writing those Gospels. Luke is a little bit more Western in his thought, so he tries to go chronological, but John, Matthew, Mark, they're trying to make points. They're not going through a chronological history of Jesus' life, at least not until you get to the last week here on earth, that Passion Week. But until then, each of these gospel writers is trying to say something about Jesus. And they're using stories, and they're using his parables, and they're using his teachings and his healings, all to prove these points. So when we look at Mark, we have to understand, what is Jesus trying to tell us? Why is he so apparently angry at this fig tree? And this has been one of those stories that has been most misunderstood. For the last couple of hundred years, people have actually thought that Jesus lost his temper at this tree. That he was so burdened by the coming crucifixion that he just lost his temper. And then, since we see in Matthew or Mark chapter 11, the story that comes right before it is his changing out or running out the money changers, they're just kind of wanting to say that Jesus had a bad day, that he kind of just let everything build up. You know, sometimes how men can get, we can be so laid back, and then until one day we kind of explode all over everybody. And people have actually thought our Jesus, the Messiah of the world, just lost his temper. He just had a bad Monday, and he just exploded on everybody. And he probably went back and apologized and said, "So sorry, Pharisees. So sorry, Sadducees. So sorry, high priest. So sorry, disciples. So sorry, Jerusalem. I just kind of lost my temper a little bit. I hope you'll forgive me." Our Savior doesn't need to do that. And everything that he does, everything that he says, has a point. And then you add on top of that a gospel writer trying to make a point, and you have 2 points. And so we should see what's going on. Why is Jesus so angry with a tree? Now, as somebody who has I don't have a green thumb. I like to refer to it as the thumb of death. I kill everything. This is not an exaggeration. We were given a fake plant and I killed it. It was that bad. It was a little bitty plastic green fern looking thing, and I came back and it was all brown. I don't know what happened. So I could understand frustrations. I also grew up with a fig tree. It's not really a tree here in the United States. It's more of a bush. And let me tell you, I don't know who the first person in the world was that looked at something like that growing on a tree and go, "I think I'll eat that." I don't want to be too gross, but it looked like a fuzzy booger. And I was like, who would eat that? And then you peel it open and it's worse on the inside. I was like, who in their right mind went, "You know, I think I'll try that." I can tell you who it was. It was some little 11-year-old boy that goes, "I dare you to eat that." And some other 11-year-old boy did. And then he didn't die, and so they just grew up eating them. But figs, to me, are gross. I could see why. If I were Jesus, I would curse every fig tree I came across. It just that I would be that way. I'd be like, "Oh, I don't like figs." I'd be the same way with green beans and squash and okra. Okay, now I heard some of you love the okra. You love it fried, don't you? Everything tastes better fried, folks. You could fry fries, and it would taste great. They fry Snicker bars and ice cream. So okra doesn't count if you've got to fry it. But Jesus is trying to prove a point here. He has something in store for us. Remember, in his day, Jerusalem is the seat in the minds of the people of Israel, and really the world. This is the seat of Jehovah, the one God. Israel would add the one true God. But as Rome and other people will look on it with their multiple deities, they would look, this is Jerusalem. This is where that one Hebrew God lives. That's his place. It's the place of the temple. This is a place where all pilgrims of the Hebrew faith would travel and journey for so long to come to just one of the festivals to celebrate the great things that God had done for his people. This is his city. It would be like if Jesus Christ himself had come looking, if you will, right here in a good Baptist church, because this is where all of the good Christian people are on Sunday night. Everyone else is, you know, you don't know what kind of trouble they're getting into. But here on a Sunday night, This is where the good folks are. These are the Christians that really mean business. Now, we have two explanations as to what fig trees are. You ever not like something, but you have to know a lot about it? I don't like to eat figs, but in order to explain this to folks to you, I had to study figs. And I had to go past Wikipedia, by the way. And I learned that there's a difference between our figs and figs that you might find in the Middle East. And so there are two theories as to why Jesus goes and has an appearance of expecting figs, but we're told that there aren't supposed to be figs. So we've got two explanations. I kind of want to give them to you because they'll set the table, they'll set bookends for what is going on in Mark chapter 11. The first one is that there are figs come before leaves. In the Middle East, and like I said, I didn't pay attention to our fig bush to know this is true here, but in the Middle East, figs actually come before leaves. The fruit will bear before there's ever a leaf early in the season. So to see figs, and one of the other things we need to know, is that figs in the Middle East have multiple seasons, if you will. They're going to give crops multiple times. And they're said there are some places in the Middle East that will bear figs 10 months out of a year. And so we might look and see that if you are seeing fig tree or fig leaves on this tree, you would expect in Jesus' time to walk up to a tree and expect to get a fig. It may not be completely ripe, but there would be something else. One of the other things we also need to understand is that when you're a nomadic rabbi, you're going to pick a meal up wherever you can. Okay? Just understand that Jesus had no home. We talked about that last week. Foxes have holes and all of that speech that Jesus gave to those young men. But we see that, you know, you're just going to do that. Did anybody ever do that growing up? Just randomly eat things off of bushes or trees? No, y'all didn't. Let me tell you, y'all missed out on some stuff. We had some neighbors that had blackberries. We had another neighbor that had an apple tree. The apples weren't very good, you know, and you just would help yourself to your neighborhood's grocery, if you will. But anyway, figs come before leaves, and Jesus is just looking for something, a snack, if you will. Probably not uncommon for his day, but certainly not uncommon for Jesus to do that. So with leaves on the tree, we have to... Pardon me. We have to see that Jesus would have expected there to be figs on the bush. Okay? Now, the one thing that we need to understand in the Greek when it says it's not the season, the actual word is it's not the occasion for figs. It means that he showed up to this tree and it just didn't have any. But you would expect there to be. It even says that Jesus expected figs. The second theory is there in the Middle East, there is this pre-fig called a tsk. I didn't make the word up. That's just what it's called, a tsk. And it's kind of about the size of it's the color of a immature fig, but it grows to about the size of a pecan. And this will show up, and then the figs will. So if you will, Jesus shows up and finds only figs. So the second theory that most theologians come from is that he shows up, he finds a fig tree with no figs and no tisks on it. Only leaves. If the fruit or this fig tree has none of these tisks on it, then the chances are it will not bear any figs for a season. It's not mature enough, or it is dying, or there's something that has gone wrong. But nonetheless, the point, I know you're like, oh gosh, please stop talking about figs. Is Jesus expected figs? He came in the right time, in the right place, expecting something and did not find it. It should have been there, but it wasn't. And so we're going to look at the two stories that surround this parable, or this event, if you will, and find out that Jesus wasn't actually angry, but he was using it as an object lesson for his disciples, and as kind of a monument, if you will, against Jerusalem. It's going to be a witness against their unbelief. A dying, withered fig tree. By the way, fig trees wither, other plants wither. But a healthy bush tree, fig tree with leaves on it and everything, to die in one day and be withered to the root isn't just something happened. It wasn't somebody came back later and sprayed Roundup on it. It means something supernatural happened. Jesus was using a supernatural event that he caused to prove a point to those disciples. So if you will, I hope that you still have your Bibles open. In Mark chapter 11, the very beginning, we see this triumphal entry. In all of the Gospels that record the triumphal entry, it is the beginning, if you will, to a whole new section. And we, you know, and I know that as the Passion Week. And so we all know that the triumphal entry, Jesus comes in. People are waving palm branches. They're singing, Hosanna, he is who comes in the name of the Lord. And we can see that in verses 9 and 10. The coming of the kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And we see that as a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come in this manner. And we also know that there are Pharisees and the high priests and scribes and the Sadducees are calling out to Jesus as he comes in triumphantly on the donkey, being showing himself not only to be messianic but to be king. And they call out to him and say, you need to tell your people to stop. You need to get them to quit singing. Don't you know what that means? Don't you know what they're pointing to? This is too close to fulfillment of Scripture. If you keep this up, people around here are going to think you're the Messiah. You need to stop it now, Jesus. Remember Jesus' response? He says, if they stop, that God would rise up and the rocks themselves would sing praises. Can you imagine the audacity of that saying? Can you even imagine the audacity of those high priests? The moment of their salvation is at hand, and they're worried about how appearances look. They're worried about all of the other trappings of their scripture, all of the trappings of their tradition, all of the trappings of what they had learned from their masters and their teachers, and they are missing the fact that Jesus came in the appropriate time, on the right occasion, in the right moment in history, like we would see Peter describe. And it says they were oblivious to it, completely missing what is happening here. Then if you'll skip down, we see the moment where Jesus comes down and he curses the fig tree. And the disciples hear that. Mark is recording that on purpose. It's important that they heard it. He wasn't hiding what was happening. He's going to use it as an object lesson. One of the other things that I find most peculiar, like I said, when I try to put myself into one of the disciples' feet, is why didn't they ask him then? It's probably unusual for Jesus to have too many outbursts or to get angry with plants. They ask him questions about everything else in the world. Why didn't one of them stop him then? Because it's not in our nature. How many times have we missed something great that God was doing just because we're busy or apathetic or not paying attention? So it's not just those scribes. It's not just those Pharisees. It's the disciples as well. They miss the first object lesson. They miss the opportunity to learn the lesson the first time. It totally went over their heads. They just marked it as an occasion of something that happens. But the real telltale sign of what this fig tree means comes when we come to verse 15. When we see the cleansing of the temple. Let's read it together, if you will, starting in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem and went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Then he began to teach them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teachings. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. By the way, this little expression right here at the end of that verse in Mark is why Judas is needed, folks. You ever wonder why they needed Judas? They trumped up all of his other charges. Why do you need Judas? Why do you need Judas, and why do you need to give him any money to betray Jesus? I mean, all you had to do is wait around. He's going to show up somewhere, somewhere in Jerusalem during this festival. Somewhere during this time, Jesus is going to show up. It's because no one knows where a nomadic rabbi is going to lay his head one night to the next. And they needed Judas to find him. That's why they needed Judas. Because nobody knows where Jesus is staying the night. It's not like you could go to the Holiday Inn and ask if you've got any Jesuses of Nazareth in your home or in your hotel. They needed Judas to find Jesus so they could arrest him. And they needed to do it real late at night so no one else could figure out what was going on. And so that expression is just as important as what is going on. But notice the response from the scribes and the Pharisees. It took a moment. They didn't get the answer they wanted from him in his triumphal entry. Matter of fact, he snubs them. Matter of fact, he quotes Old Testament scripture to them and says that this has to happen. And so they don't know how to take him. And the next day he shows up and he's disrupting everything. For those of you not familiar with how the temple was working and how it should not have been working, is that you have a temple of the Gentiles or a court of the Gentiles. Then you have the court kind of the Hebrews, and then there where the women could be, the Hebrew women, and then there was the place for just the men, and then you had the temple. So you had this hierarchy of things. And in this temple of Gentiles is where all of this trade was set up. Okay, it's still considered part of the temple. It's the temple of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And this is as far, if you will, a Gentile believer is allowed to go according to ceremonial law. And in the middle of all of that is not a place of prayer, is not a place for worship, is not a place that some Roman convert can come or some Ethiopian convert can come and commune with God and to pray to God. Instead, they have to find a place around all of the commerce because, believe it or not, there's money to be made. Selling doves, selling animals. Because if you're a pilgrim, if you will, traveling from afar to get to this time of Passover, more likely than not, you're not going to bring your animal. It's just one more thing to feed. And so you're going to purchase an animal when you get there. And Jesus didn't understood the need for the commerce. It's that they brought it in the church. And they made it also where, how can I put this? They were just stealing from each other. It's like when you go to Houston after a hurricane and you want to purchase a case of water. What normally would cost $3 now costs you $30. And you have all of these people who've traveled so far. You can't go bargain shopping. You're not going to be able to walk down the next street over from the temple and buy a spotless dove or a lamb without blemish and the next street's over. This is where you're going to go. It's a seller's market, if you will. And so Jesus walks into what should be a place for the nations to worship. Which, by the way, you can go all the way back to the book of Exodus and find God's call to Israel. That famous passage about lifting up on eagle's wings, if you continue reading, it talks about how they are to be a priest, a nation of priests to the world. God has always been wanting to include you and I, us Gentiles, if you will. And so they come to this moment and Jesus has done two miraculous things, if you will, besides the fig tree. And now he is cleansing the temple. But you have two different groups of people. You have the scribes, the Pharisees, it's obvious. They don't get it. They know he's a troublemaker. And they know they want to get rid of him because he's messing up church. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is messing up church. much of the time that we see Jesus in his interactions with the Pharisees, he's always being accused of messing up church. And I often wonder, if he showed up today, would he be messing up church? Something to ponder. And so we find Jesus shows up, we find them reject him, but if you read between the lines, who else is missing it? The people. He sits them down after he cleanses the temple and he teaches them, but they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand. And so you get this story wrapped in a story where Jesus is talking about, and if you went into chapter 12, you'll see that title at the top. There's a parable of a landowner who owns everything. And here you have this illustration in parable form of what Jesus is experiencing. We read it even about it in 1 Peter this morning. There is this rejected cornerstone, if you will. Let's get on to it. We see the landowner showing up empty-handed. We see no one is running the temple, or no one is running the temple correctly. Even the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes should have known that business doesn't need to be done, even in the court of the Gentiles. No one is running the temple the way it should be. They were too worried about the bottom line. They're too worried about appeasing and pleasing the crowd and providing a service, a commodity. But no one is focusing on what should have been focused on in the first place. Think about it, folks. They're oblivious to the fact that the Creator of the universe is in their very midst. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ Himself is standing in their midst. They don't have a clue. Not a single one of them understands what is happening. And none of them are running the temple the way it should be. The other thing that we see is that no one is seeking God. No one is seeking God in all of Jerusalem. Even though it's at the height of the Passover celebration, God Himself is standing in their midst and they're missing it. They're not looking for Him. They're thinking about Him in the abstract. Oh, great Jehovah who's way up there. And here He sits. Here He stands, breathing the same air. And the same thing is true for us. He sits and stands in our midst. When He promises to never leave us or forsake us, what do you think that means? He's here. It may not be in a physical body form that you can touch or smell or absorb with your senses, but if that promise is true, He's here. And then we see, like the disciples, like the people in Jerusalem, in the temple trying to worship God, most of them are missing the Messiah. That person that they've been spending the last 200 years looking for, sometimes 400, depending on when you figure out Isaiah may have been written, for 200 to 400 years, they've been looking for this guy. And He's standing right amongst them. He's not only standing, He's teaching. He's instructing on what prayer is, on what following God, what having a relationship with God looks like. And it's, you ever met somebody that you can explain everything to, and yet they still don't get it? Wives, don't look at your husbands. You ever met that kind of person? Can you imagine the frustration and being in a town, an entire town of people? How many of you ever owned a Where's Waldo book? I remember seeing a picture not too long ago where there is a child sitting kind of in a park, I guess, and he's got one of those Where's Waldo books. And in the background of the picture is an actual guy dressed up like Waldo. It's not on purpose, it's just a guy with a red and white striped shirt. You could see the irony as this child looks through the pages trying to find Waldo, and yet he's right behind him. See the subtle irony that Jesus is laying out for those disciples? As everybody is coming to Passover to worship, as the scrolls of Exodus are rolled to recount the story of Moses and God bringing the people out of Israel, God is right there. They're looking for what God is doing, and He's right there doing stuff, and they're missing it. Can we be different? Or more often, maybe we're the same. And we see also in that parable in chapter 12, you can go back and read it, we also see the landowner is rejected. Not only are they upset, but now they've got to get rid of him. This guy is not going to allow the status quo to continue. And we see that true. We see his overlooked entry. A triumphal entry is what you and I called it. They would probably have called it a disruptive parade. And they completely missed it. Completely lost on the fact. Now the scribes understood what was supposed to be happening. They just didn't think it was him. They said, Jesus, tone it back or people are going to get the wrong impression. And then Jesus looks at him and says, you better get the right impression. I know what I'm doing. And so we see an overlooked entry. By the way, if you go back and look at that in Mark, most of those people are his own disciples. It's not Jerusalem coming out in full fold. It's his own believers, his own followers, more than just the 12. Everybody who knows who he is makes this the spectacle it deserved to be. And that's true in our life as well. And the last thing we see is a challenged authority. Look with me, if you will, chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, which was his thing. He would come to Jerusalem during the days of the festival, enjoy and participate in all of that they had, because Jesus wasn't looking to overthrow that, not yet anyway. He was participating. This wasn't his first Passover celebration. And so he would participate and teach as a rabbi would, and then he would go and disappear into the night. And then show up the next morning. And so we see in chapter 20, or verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. As they walked through the temple complex, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and asked him, by what authority do you go around messing with our stuff? By what authority, by whose authority do you turn over our tables and bust our chops and run these men out of here? We need these people. They are here for a reason. If you keep running these people off, no one will be able to worship God. And they threw all manner of half-truths and some of the truths of their day at Jesus. By whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And then Jesus asked them this specular question, which is, he often did this, answered a question with a question. So when your husband does it, he's just being biblical. I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Was John the Baptist from, John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began to argue amongst themselves. Notice the politics, even in religion of that day. If we say from heaven, he will then say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then we're afraid of the crowd and the people because they loved John the Baptist and they saw him as the genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Which was a lie. They just refused to take a side. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We see Jesus' authority challenged. Think about the audacity, folks. Jesus himself is standing before men who are supposed to be facilitating his worship, who are supposed to be leading, guiding, and teaching all of the people of Israel and the nations to follow him, and they've actually come and questioned his authority. Not in a nice way. Who told you you could do these things? Who told you you had the right to do these things? And they're in his face. All of the high priests in that council came in that day. We can't have you in our church services anymore, Jesus. You've got to change what you're doing, or you've got to get out. Now, before we get a little bit too on our high horses, have you ever had that as part of your prayer? God, what are you doing? Why me? Why this? Why now? Are those not challenges to his authority? Are those not questions that are far beneath the King of Kings? We do the very same things that each one of these has had, and that brings us to our end. Are you missing fruit? If Jesus came to the tree of your life, would there be just leaves? Is there supposed to be something there? Because there was supposed to be something there in Jerusalem, and Jesus showed up to an empty city, if you will. Are you missing fruit? Do you have the appearance that there might be something there? A good set of leaves, but nothing else. And lastly, are you missing the Messiah? Because that's what the fig tree is about. Missing the Messiah. An entire nation, an entire priesthood, an entire city, and 12 of the densest individuals who followed Jesus around for 3 years are missing the very one in their midst. Are you missing him? Because Monday's going to come around tomorrow. And life is going to happen. All of the regular things and all of the irregular things that happen to life, he is there. Will you see him? Will you follow him? Will you recognize him? Will you praise him? Will you challenge his authority? Will you come up empty? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you and we thank you that you reveal all things. And as we see a city, a people who completely missed your presence, Father, don't let us miss your presence tonight. Not only tonight, but in the weeks to come. For you have great and mighty things that you want to do with us and through us. Don't let us be an empty bush. Speak to our hearts in this moment. Help us to examine our lives to see if there is meaningful fruit. Help us to open our eyes that we might see what you're doing in the lives of others, that we might join in. So, Father, as we come to this moment of decision, help us to look inward so that we can look outward. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your moment of decision. Don't miss the Messiah and all that he has in store for you.